One of the most fundamental doctrines in the Bible is that of repentance and baptism. It may seem to be so fundamental to some who've been baptized many, many years ago and living in the faith ever since that time that you may want to ask, well, why do we need to go back and go through that again? Well, I guess one answer to that would be Passover. Are we not to examine ourselves before Passover? Now, what does that have to do with examining yourself before Passover? Well, very simple. My experience over the years of 40-plus years in talking with people is that they really do not remember what the minister covered when he counseled them for baptism, or the times that they talked and everything about it. You ask people, well, what was said? I don't know. Well, what did they do? I ask people sometimes, was there a laying on of hands and prayer afterward? Well, I don't know. I don't remember. Well, what kind of counseling did you go through? What kind of things did you ask whether I believed in Jesus, I guess, or, you know. Now, in the Church of God, it's been more extensive than that. But when you ask people who have been counseled and baptized in the church, and it was many years ago, they can't remember. They don't really know. So I thought it would be appropriate to take a look at this. And maybe some of you are considering baptism, repentance and baptism. And if not, it's a good thing to go back and review in conjunction with examining ourselves and preparing to come before God and Jesus Christ at the Passover. So I'd like to take a look at the subject of repentance and baptism today. A few things I would like to begin with about baptism. You know, most people think baptism began with John the Baptist. Isn't that where it began? John the Baptist. Well, actually, its origins go clear back into the Old Testament. The word baptize is a Greek word, it's anglicized Greek word coming from the Greek word baptizo, and it means to immerse. So John was John the Immerser. John the Baptist, that's not his last name, that's what he did. He baptized, and so that was the title given to him, John the Immerser. You notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 what Paul had to say about it in writing to this particular church. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized." Oh, right? "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." He was in that cloud. And by going through the, on dry land, of course, through the Red Sea, it was a type of a baptism. He calls it a baptism here. So in the Old Testament, it was done both literally and it was done symbolically. We'll look at some other examples here. this took place, and so it was Christ who was baptizing Israel in the Red Sea. They didn't get wet, though, but they passed through under the waters that were above them on both sides. But let's go back to the beginning. How about Genesis chapter 1? Genesis, at the very time of creation, which is really recreation. And here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." So here we have the whole earth covered by, why is the earth covered by water? There's no land showing. Yet previously, whenever previously was, there was land showing. This is not the creation of the earth, it's the recreation, you might say, of the surface of the earth, and as we will see at the end, man. But I don't need to go through all of that. What's the reason that it's underwater? Well, because Lucifer, Satan, and the demons had sinned. They had sinned. And it resulted in a destruction and a flood. There are two floods in the Bible, this one and Noah's flood. And both of them are the result of sin, we see. The angels had sinned. The world was immersed in water before God began again. Before he began again. The whole earth is covered in water. You notice that it was covered in water. He didn't burn the earth because of sin. He covered it with water. And this is the first of two floods that are referred to or mentioned in the Bible. As you drop on down, verse 9 and 10, then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and he gathered together the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now, that wasn't the first time. We know that that had been the case before. There had that the earth did not exist for who knows how many years, totally underwater. Now, there was a time, and of course, in a creation even before this, not with man, but certainly with animals that God had, and it was destroyed. And we see a type of a baptism here in that the earth completely was put underwater. Then we have the second one in Genesis 6. Notice again, it's water. And in Genesis chapter 6, and in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so in verse 11 and 12, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." So what do we have here? Noah and his family are saved in the ark. In other words, Noah was baptized. A type of it. He came out of the old world into the new after 1 year, right? And the waters receded. We see again a type of what baptism pictures, and in these activities here in the Old Testament. Another one you probably are not aware of is here in Genesis 14 concerning Abraham. Let's take a look at this. And the reason why you may not be aware of it is because of the translation, frankly, is faulty here. But in Genesis 14 and in verse 13, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram." Now, reading that, you may ask, well, what's that got to do with anything of a type of baptism here? Well, the word Hebrew, Abram the Hebrew, that word actually should be translated, "he who crossed over." Abram, who crossed over. Well, what did he cross over? The Euphrates River. God brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he had to cross over the Euphrates. He went north up to the city of Haran, where he lived for 25 years before he came on down to the land of the Canaanites. Abraham was symbolically baptized by crossing over the Euphrates River. And that word Hebrew in there is not a good word to use in a translation. God had delivered Abram and, of course, his wife from Ur of the Chaldees and the religions of Ur of the Chaldees, which were very, very paganistic worship. Not that Abram worshipped demons, but that's what that worship was of that area. Let's go forward and take a look at a couple more before we get into some things on repentance. How about Exodus, since we're getting close to the Passover season? And noticed, if you turn to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 10. In chapter 2, verse 10, "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" I drew him out of the water, of course, the Nile River. Moses was drawn out of the water, a type of a baptism that was taking place here. That God, so many times God has used water, and certainly in the here in the Old Testament. We can go forward a little bit more by looking at once Israel came out of Egypt, there were a number of washings that took place. That's the word translated in the Old Testament, washings. You see that word in the New Testament in, where is it, Hebrews chapter 9, baptisms and washings. Now, we're not talking about little soap and a washcloth and, you know, this kind of washing. We're talking about immersing. And if you note here, well, it's there is a let's go to Exodus chapter 19, as they came to Mount Sinai. And before they approached the mount, what did God have them do? Here in Exodus 19, verse 10 and 11, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, they were not in a location, apparently, where they could just bathe and immerse, but they could immerse their clothes in washing, in what they were doing. He commanded that be done 3 days prior to God coming down to them. The people were, in other words, to come before God clean. Now, the physical cleaning represented what? It should have, if they got it, spiritual cleaning. Spiritual cleaning. They didn't get it, but a few did. Moses understood what it pictured. The physical things usually point to something spiritual, and God teaches through physical acts to his people. You know, as we're going to see later, he teaches us by the physical act of baptism, spiritual principles and points. And sure enough, that's what he was doing here. You don't come before me dirty. That's what he's saying. You have to clean. And of course, they couldn't, I assume they must have been cleaning some of their bodies as well, but couldn't do it in the sense that there wasn't a whole lot of water near Mount Sinai to work with. But those clothes could be, by the way, that word there, there's two different words for washings in the old used in the Old Testament. This one had to do with where it was being pressed down, usually by the foot, almost like a washboard. It was being put under water. The clothes were being put under water. But there wasn't enough water to put the whole body under in this case. Later on, we'll see that that had to be the case for priests before they came into the temple or the tabernacle, later temple. Well, let's take a look at Exodus 29, verse 4. The tabernacle is being set up in Exodus 29 and in verse 4, getting ready to. And in verse 4, it says, and Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Now, you don't just hose them down. Here you're going to wash them, you're going to cover them. Why? Because when they come in my presence, they are to be clean. And, of course, it pictures there to be spiritually clean is what it should picture to people if they get the point, not just physically clean. So, again, we see it. Let me just refer you to a couple more, and then we'll move on. In chapter 30, verse 18 through 21, the priests had to be symbolically baptized. You can read there verses 18 through 21. And the washings there were immersions. A couple others that I think are interesting, just as a side, in the book of Leviticus, chapters 13, 14, and 15, you have quarantine for leprosy in 13 and 14. But if you read those long chapters, if the leper is healed, what is he supposed to do? He comes before the priest, who examines, and he does what? Wash, right? And immersion. And a physical cleaning, but spiritually it should point to a spiritual cleaning. And so if you, you'll find the washings or the immersions in Leviticus 13, 14, and 15 for the things that are that they were set aside for. Now let's go to the New Testament a little bit, because by Christ's time, the Jews did not understand the meaning of immersion because they had added their own immersions to things that God had not given in the Bible. And one of the examples here is in Mark chapter 7. And, of course, they were always looking in some way to find something that Christ, to be critical. they put their, what we would call today the oral law, really ahead of the written law of the Pentateuch. But here in Mark 7, we see it in verses 3 and 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. not the commandments of God. Verse 4, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches, yeah. And I think that couch there is probably different than what the couch you and I sit on in our living room. A little bit different. But anyhow, the point is, Jesus did not give much stock as you read the rest of that story, because this was their washing and they had added to it. And you know, when man begins to add his rituals to it, it takes away from, they become blind. They don't see what God was trying to teach them through the physical things to begin with. Well, this was never given by God, this special, almost like a surgeon before, is how they had to wash their hands. And, of course, the disciples were not doing that. Well, the deeper spiritual meaning of repentance and baptism had to be taught in the New Testament. And first, John the Baptist taught the baptism of repentance, But second, Jesus Christ taught baptism of repentance and of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, which when he did, it would be future, which we know came on the day of Pentecost as during his ministry. But he was teaching both. He was teaching both, whereas John, of course, taught only the baptism of repentance. We might notice a couple things. There is something we can learn from John's that applies to us today. And we should consider whether we are thinking of baptism or have been baptized years ago. In Matthew chapter 3, notice in verse 1 and 2, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now Matthew uses kingdom of heaven because that was least offensive to the Jews. He only uses a few times in his long letter here or book the term kingdom of God. But it is of heaven, meaning from heaven, not in heaven. And that is the difference. Now, if we go on here, let's look at verse 5 through 8. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Oh, you might recall I gave a sermon here on the eternal security a couple weeks back, maybe a month ago now. Common teaching today. Repentance and confession of sin is an option. Right? That's the popular teaching today in mega churches and by prominent theologians. I can give you some of the names. I quoted from them here a few weeks back when I spoke on that. But that wasn't the case here. There was confession of sin. In verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Let's see the evidence. Because I don't believe you're sincere. That's what he's saying to them. I know you people. I know that you are not sincere. You're just here for show. You're just here because you want to be seen. And the people see you because, you know, the people are sincere. They're coming to listen to what John is saying. And so they don't want to lose the people. They want the people to think, well, we likewise listen to John too. No, he wanted sincere repentance and evidence of it, that there is change in one's life. And a lot of times, of course, that's one of the important things that we're going to get into here in repentance. Not only what does it mean, but have you done it? You know, sometimes people might give ministers the right answer. Simon Magus gave Philip the right answers. But God did not give him the Holy Spirit, did he? He had a good bath. He got nice and wet. But hopefully, we want more than just a bath. We want forgiveness of our past sins, and we want to receive the Spirit of God. Because without it, we cannot have eternal life. So it is absolutely essential that we receive that. Well, let's go over here then to Acts chapter 2. And I usually always begin here when I talk with individuals about baptism. Acts chapter 2, when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had just been given. And the disciples or apostles had been baptized probably over 3 years, 3.5 years before this time, but had not received the Holy Spirit. It was with them, as Jesus said, but it did not come into them until that day. And that's why he told them, you wait at Jerusalem until you're imbued with a power from on high, in Luke 24. All right, here in chapter 2 and in verse 38, we'll start in verse 37 here. Now when they heard this, the people heard his sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, yes, repentance is an absolute requirement, not an option. Baptism is a requirement. It is not an option. As I've told you before, I've had ministers even ask me, well, does your church teach that baptism is required for salvation? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Because it is an act of faith, and faith without works is dead. I knew exactly where that question was coming from. It was coming from the perspective that it's faith only that you need and nothing else. And anything else is just a physical act or getting into ritualism and things of that nature. Well, no, there are physical requirements. There are physical things that we are commanded to do. You notice that Peter did not say, well, now I suggest to you people. He told them what to do. And you'll find everywhere where baptism is mentioned in the book of Acts or anywhere else, it's a command. This is what you need to do. It's not, well, I think it'd be a good idea or a nice little suggestion. And I say that because it's amazing to me, and apparently a lot of people believe it, that it's not required. I've had two different people. I had one was a minister. I had another person on a first visit, a lady trying to tell me that, we don't need to be baptized. And I was quite a number of years ago when I first ran into that. That was back in the 70s when I was up in Oregon, my first pastorate. I had not heard that before. I couldn't believe that anybody actually believed that. And then I've since found out how much of a popular teaching it is. And anyhow. So let's pick up here where Peter, he explained to them what to do. He said to repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind that Luke is writing this, he's summarizing. He didn't say anything about the laying on of hands in this scripture, but later he does in chapter 8. Later again we see it, chapter 10, chapter 19, the laying on of hands. Sometimes people will try to make a doctrine almost out of a scripture or an example that Luke, in writing to Theophilus, in what we call now the book of Acts, you have to keep in mind, what's he doing? He's summarizing certain things. And he knows that Theophilus, who's receiving this letter, understands. He doesn't have to explain the holy days to him. He obviously knows them and keeps them. You don't write a letter to somebody, and like I used to use the example, Ernest, I'll meet you in Paris on Bastille Day. What's that? When's that? Well, unless you're French, you wouldn't know. Well, I happen to have some people that were French, and I didn't know they were French in the audience. So this is years ago. Oh, well, I didn't. Keep it to yourself. In other words, the effect I was trying to get. But I've had people, they knew what I was talking about, but most of the audience, they've probably heard of Bastille Day, but they don't know the date. Just like if I told somebody in Paris, come meet me in New York on Independence Day. When's that? Well, most of them aren't aware that in the United States it's July the 4th, right? So he's writing to Theophilus and he tells him all of these things. He tells him about the holy days or makes a note of it. He doesn't have to explain what it was about. The guy obviously receiving the letter knows what it's about because he must be keeping it himself. And so keep in mind, sometimes things are abbreviated here. So the laying on of hands is not mentioned here by Peter, but that's how we understand by reading the rest of the story that one receives it. And I can look at that at another time. All right, let's look at repentance here. Repentance, very short meaning, is to change, but it's much more than that. That can be too, that's very important, of course. There has to be change. Isn't that what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees? Show me evidence of change. Show me evidence of repentance. I don't want just your word for it, is what he was saying. Now, I don't interrogate people or anything like that, but that was a kind of a special situation because he understood the group of people coming were not sincere. That is, that group of people, the religious people of that day and age. So, but there should be some evidence of real change. Now, there are things in our day and age that are quite different than in the first century. Because we do have to go through and teach people about the commandments and laws of God and about many of the things that we take for people who don't, like I did when before I knew any better growing up. I mean, I kept the pagan holidays of this world because I didn't know any better. I thought that, well, that's what we're supposed to do. Everybody, all churches do, right? Sure, I get right in there Christmas and birth of Christ and Easter, the resurrection, the sunrise service and all. I didn't know any better. And most people don't. And that's why we have to teach a lot of things today which are strange, you know, to this world. It wasn't strange back then. None of the Jewish people that he spoke to, that was not pagan holidays. That only pertained maybe to the Romans, Roman soldiers who were there. Certainly not to the Jewish people. They knew all of these things. There were a lot of things they did not have to cover and instruct and teach them that we have to cover today. Now, why do we do that today? Let's take the Sabbath. That many times the Sabbath has been a test commandment because it's the day that everybody, the activity day, either Friday night or Saturday, either working on that day or involved in some sort of activities with the family on that day. Maybe your kids, Little League Baseball, play their games. You know, when I played in college many, many years ago, we played Friday afternoon. We play three games when we go to a college and we're on the road. We play Saturday, Friday afternoon, spend the night, and then a doubleheader Saturday. You know, so you can't get around those things in, with your kids in sports. So what are you going to do once you find out about it? See, I had I know enough because I had went through that myself. I didn't just, okay, I'm going to quit the team right now. And no, I tried to justify myself. I've told you before. And so it takes time for people to digest these things when you learn them and change in your life, right? Change things in your life. And you can't just, I haven't seen anybody just instantly grab things for the first time and immediately have instant change if they've never known these things before. It takes a little time for them to come to that point where, yes, I'm going to put God first and do it no matter what. And if God says to do it, I'll do it. A lot of times people, you know, it may have to do with the job. And as I've told you before, a lot of times I've talked with people over the years, but my job, I've been praying that God will help me so that they'll let me off on Saturday. I don't have to come in and work Saturday. Have you talked to them? No, I haven't, but I've been praying about it. We have to take action after we pray and not just sit back and do nothing. We have to step out in faith, trust that God will help us and open the door. And that's a part of our of repentance as well, is it not? Faith? Faith is a part of the repentance as well. One thing we need to understand when it comes to the commandments of God in the Bible, you may ask, well, what do you repent of? Obviously, you have to have law, because if you don't have law, then there's no, what are you going to what is to be decided as far as what is sin? So law does tell us what sin is. And of course, 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. That is, the Authorized Version says that. Paul said in Romans three times that where there is no law, there is no sin. But there is more than just stated law. Moses came down with two tablets of stone in which the hand of God, the finger of God, I guess you would say, had written on them the Ten Commandments. Is that all you have to do? Absolutely not. There are many, many other commandments and teachings that we have to repent of if we haven't been living by them that are not written in stone. A lot of times I think people don't quite look at it and understand that. Now, certainly we have the Ten Commandments, but as I mentioned, even today we have a lot of other things in this world that we live in which would come under those commandments. The pagan holidays would come under the First and Second Commandments. Don't do it. Don't do it. What about some of the other things in life that we face? How about submission to God in everything? We have to learn what that is, don't we? A lot of times people submit to God on their terms and not necessarily on His. Let me give you an example of a few that are here in the New Testament. Let's go over here to Romans chapter 13 real quick. Romans 13. I had this happen, very interesting situation one time come up. In Romans 13, and in about the verse, 7, it says, you have a subtitle if you have a New King James Bible. It says, submit to government, doesn't it? And verses 1 through 7 talks about doing what? Paying your taxes and being in submission to the government. Now, there are people, and I ran across an individual one time who, I guess he's in jail probably now, but... yeah, he was not going to pay his taxes because he was not submitting. He submits to God. Now talk about getting things backwards. I read this to him. No, he submits to God, not to any government of man. He wouldn't get a marriage license, so he and his, I guess you'd say his wife, they lived together. They were never married. No, I don't. That's submitting to a man to go get a, to pay to get a marriage license. Well, what does the Bible teach? What did Christ teach when they brought who do we do we pay tithes to Caesar? And they say, hey, give me a coin. Let me. Whose picture is on the coin? Well, you give to Caesar that which is his, and you give to God that which is his. And isn't Paul backing that up in what he says in these seven verses? Pay your taxes. Well, we're in the tax season. You know, are we stealing from God? You know, there all the time you hear about people who get in trouble. Now, sometimes because the laws can be complicated, I realize some can be an oversight or whatever, but usually that can be corrected. But where somebody is deliberately committing fraud and not giving, are paying what they should, is that pleasing to God? Is that a repentant attitude? Well, no. Submission to God in all things. Am I in submission to God? How about, let's go over here to Galatians chapter 5. Take a look at some of these things that Paul brought up. This is not written on stone, is it? But he says, if we're doing these things, we're not going to be in the kingdom of God. So obviously, before we... are baptized, we need to be overcoming these things. This church was going back into it. They were going back into it. And he is warning them very seriously about it. But here in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, all can be under the Greek word porneia there. Notice idolatry. Now, that doesn't have to just, he's not just talking about it. He summarizes sexual sins as idolatry, by the way. You'll notice in Paul's writings he does. In other words, idolatry was not just looking at some trinket or praying to some physical object, but it is what one was putting ahead of God. When we put something ahead of God, that's God. That is our God, isn't it? And so that's why he uses the word you'll see more than once, not just only here, but in other places in his writings, referring to those type of sins in the Gentile world at that time. He called it idolatry. It also had to do with temple prostitution was certainly idolatry, and a lot of these people had been involved in those things. Well, going on, sorcery. Who would want to do that? Well, I've run into people who supposedly, I guess, were members and later begin to dabble in demonism. Hatred, contentions. Oh, well, we wouldn't have any of that, right? Well, Do we let ourselves have hatreds or contentions about things, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies? Those aren't written on a tablet of stone, are they? And yet, as we go on, at the end of verse 21, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, yes, we have to get these out of our life and not let them come back in after we're baptized either. We want to put them out and keep them out. Then he shows, and the contrast to it, this is what we put in with God's Spirit, the fruits of God's Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There is no law against this. Let's go over here to Ephesians 5. Here's something that, especially this time of year, when we are looking at examining ourselves, we want to submit ourselves to God. Husbands and wives. Here in chapter 5 of Ephesians, this is a part of our wedding service, by the way. We read a lot from Ephesians 5 in our ceremony that we have for a wedding. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Yeah. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, that's one word that I've run across at times where women do not like that word in the service. Can we find another word? Submit. I don't like that word, submit. Well, I didn't write it. I mean, it's right there. And that's what it says. And, well, does that mean let me drop down to verse 24. Because I had a guy call me up one time about this one. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This guy calls me up one Sunday afternoon, and he quotes that verse to me. In everything. Now, she was a member of the church, and he was not. And what he meant by everything was, you stop coming to church. Now, I had never had anybody, you know, take it to the extreme. Is that what Paul meant? Everything, whatever you, the husband, determines is everything. I want you to jump off the bridge. No. And you submit to me in everything. No, not be ridiculous. Because in all of these things, hold your place there, back here to Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, yes, when it gets to the point that it's in violation of God's standard, no, we don't do that. We follow the laws of man and of the country and of the land as long as they're not violating or forcing us to violate the law of God, because we do put that first. And the same for wives and submitting to husbands. Paul didn't mean when he said everything, even in violation of the commandments. If your husband says, I want you to break the commandments and you're to submit to me in everything, well, let's not be ridiculous. Very clearly in Acts 5, verse 29 shows the difference that no, we're not to do that. And I obviously didn't get anywhere with the guy because he didn't want to get anywhere. He wanted me to validate what his reasoning, which was absolutely on sound reasoning. And we are to be sound in reasoning, not unsound. But as you go on, what about the husbands here, since we're looking in Ephesians? The other half of the instruction is to the husbands. Love your wives. Do you not love your wife? Are you loving your wife? Do you love your wife? Well, we need to give God thanks in our prayers for our husband and for our wives. That's one way that we begin to make sure we rekindle some things here and fire to love our mate, our husband or our wife. So, do we need to repent of not loving our wife? Do we need to repent of not submitting and loving our husband? Something to consider, okay? We've had way too many marital problems that have ended in either separation or divorce or both over the years. And this is a good way. We need to go back. What is the answer to? The answer is a spiritual answer. It's a spiritual answer. And each individual has to look at and before God on their knees. We have to do some repenting, don't we? How about forgiveness? Do we need to forgive before, as a part of our repentance before we are baptized? Or do we take, like some people I've heard who, when I was in Israel, use the term, that's unforgivable. Now, let's be baptized. Will God forgive? Now, Jesus taught always, you can go back both in Matthew 6 and Mark chapter 11, Mark 11 verse what, 25, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, then our Father in heaven, your Father in heaven will not forgive you either. So how can you go in to baptism being immersed and you know you still have that grudge, you still have that hatred, you still have whatever that feeling is against that person? Well, God knows it. God knows it. And so when we begin to look at these things, and especially now we're coming up to the time when we're going to partake of the unleavened bread and the wine that represents his spilt blood, and do we have any of that with us still there? So when we look at repentance, it's more, yes, it is change. It's changing our thinking, and it's changing more than just 10 laws on stone. Yes, because all of these other things we've looked at come under those 10 laws. And so we want to expand our thinking a little bit. Here's one that I think is very important. Let's go to Isaiah 66. And Isaiah talks about it twice in chapter 55 and again here in chapter 66. And this is a this is very important, a very important part about examining our lives and repentance. In Isaiah 66, excuse me, verse 2, for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor, not economically poor, but spiritually poor, one who is humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Attitude. That's what he is looking for. Now, he talks about it in chapter 55 here as well. I won't go back to that. And other places in the Old as well as in the New Testament. Attitude. Humility. We don't go into baptism filled with pride. If we do, can we really say that we're bringing forth fruits, meat of repentance, as the Authorized Version speaks, we're in Matthew chapter 3. Something else we need to consider on repentance, it's in Romans chapter 5. Let's take a look at this. Romans 5. Every person has to consider this in their life, and this should be explained, our part in the crucifixion of Christ. In Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he died for us. Well, what if we had chose not to sin? He wouldn't have had to die, would he? Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, meaning forgiven, Paul uses the term, I spoke on that here a few weeks ago, justification, instead of the word forgiveness, been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, not his death or his blood, but by his life, his resurrection to life once again. We had a part. If the whole world had lived perfectly and only you and me had committed sin, he would still have to come down here and go through a terrible death that we might have forgiveness and have to be reconciled to God. In other words, it wasn't the Jews 2,000 years ago that did this to him. You know, the Catholics all through the centuries have blamed the Jews and looked down and been very anti-Semitic because they killed Christ. No, those self-righteous people blaming the Jews are the ones just as responsible because they sinned and burned people at the stake. And all kinds of things over the last 2,000 years. Every human being, because we have sinned, whether knowingly or ignorantly, are responsible for the death of Christ and going through a very torturous death. Now, a few years ago, the Passion of the Christ movie came out. Mel Gibson made that. I went to see it, my wife and I. And I found that to be probably as eye-opening, because over the years I have explained, you know, the cat-o'-nine's-tail whip that was used with the iron in it. But when I saw, what was his, Jim, forgot his last name, the actor who played that, and then I heard him interviewed later. He talked about the making of that movie. Now, you didn't see it, but he had a board around him. And then whatever they put over that to look like his natural skin. And they took that thing, and he said, one time when he was whipping, they were doing the whipping scene, they missed. He said it just absolutely just took the air out of him, and he went down. And I thought it was very interesting to hear that on the interview on some TV show, and then go see the movie. Very, very real. And you realize what a tortuous death our Savior went through. Not just a death, but a torturous death. Many of those people that were, they never got to the cross, which was the Roman T cross. Not the Christian cross, but it was a T cross in a T shape, and that the Romans used. They never got there, most of them did, who went through the scourging. The scourging was so severe that it would. They would bleed to death, or the shock would kill him. And you can see why he had trouble dragging the cross up to the hill where it was to be taken. He didn't have much left in him, and they didn't last too long, but they put him up there so that they would die a very painful and death, and it would take time. Now, it is very unlikely that they used a straight upright pole. The Greek word stauros, I know, means that. The reason why it's unlikely is because he was up there for about 6 hours before he died. And what I've read about that is that by putting up here and this motion, that they would actually suffocate because they couldn't hold themselves up to breathe. And so they would collapse, and they had no more strength left in them to hold themselves up to catch their breath, and they would die quite quickly that way. Whereas he was up there for about 6 hours before he finally died, and around 3 p.m. Well, anyhow, getting back here, we need to also realize and certainly ask for God's forgiveness of our part in the death of Jesus Christ. That certainly is something, and here we are coming up to Passover, aren't we? And we can, of course. I want to show you, because does it mean after you're baptized you're not going to ever sin and need to repent again of anything? You don't need to be baptized again, but notice over here in 1 John, and John here is writing to the church. In 1 John chapter 1, and in verse 8 through 10, he said to the church, these are people who are already baptized, he's writing to, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Yes, we still do sin, don't we? Now, if we confess our sins, notice the word if, and I hope we do, because a lot of times I think people justify themselves or excuse themselves so they don't have to go on their knees somewhere privately to pray and confess and admit their attitude is wrong, admit their thoughts are not right, admit the things they've said are not right. They are sinful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's a promise. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we have to do our part. But if we're doing our part and making the effort to stop that, he is going to help and cleanse us so we can overcome it. Some people might say, oh, okay, just all I got to do is confess it, just stand still like this, it's all taken care of. My mind is healed. No, we have to do our part, and he will cleanse us. He will cleanse us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, we certainly don't want to, by our actions, be calling Jesus Christ a liar, or maybe I should say our lack of action of taking the time to sincerely repent of our sins. Now, let me go on to one other part of repentance that we've always covered in the church because Jesus Christ gave that. It's here in Luke 14, and we commonly call the counting of the cost. The counting of the cost. And it is important that we really stop and count the cost. That's why we have not been quick to dunk a person, to baptize them and just, here, okay, come on, we'll put you right under the water. There is a counting of the cost. And that takes some time and prayer and some thought for an individual to come to that conviction that they have counted the cost and Jesus Christ will be number one throughout the rest of my life. And when they have come to that, and that's in their mind and their conviction, then we certainly want to go ahead with the baptism. But it's a part here. Now, under Luke 14, and in verse 26, well, I'll start in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them. All right, he has all these people coming. And there he turns around, he says to him, now if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother. Now the word hate there is not correct. The parallel to this is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. And there you will see love not less in comparison. I use Luke's account because Luke's account goes on to give more information. But I do have to always qualify the word hate. No, we don't hate. That's what we repent of, right? If anyone comes to me and does not love less in comparison his father and his mother, his wife, his children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I am not playing second fiddle, but I'm offering you eternal life. And I have to be number one. God has to be number one. And whoever does not bear his cross, other translations say his burden, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. We have to be willing. You know, there's a lot of burdens, and burdens that we don't know at the time we're counseling for baptism that will come later in our life. There may be other burdens that come along later. We might lose our job. 5 years down the road after baptism, and we're unemployed. And we are looking at the streets. Well, if we counted the cost. Now, I do believe that God will keep his people from that. In fact, it even says in the Psalms, I have never seen the poor begging for bread. Forget where that's at, but God does protect his people. But there are times when it looks like it's pretty close. It's a close call. A close call. No, he delivers his people. We do have to act in faith. I've seen it on the other side of the spectrum where people, where it's looking like a close call on something in their life. It might be their health. It might be their economic situation, job situation, or whatever. Turn and blame God. Turn and blame God. Well, is he going to deliver us then? No. And if people have, they need to deeply repent of that and ask his forgiveness and mercy. And he will, he says he will forgive. But if we turn away from God and reject him during a time of a test or a trial we might have, there will be trials in life. There will be tests in life. We are all going to have them. That's just the way it is. Those tests are not to break us down. They are to build us up. Because as we look to God in faith and confidence to get us through this thing, he will. We believe he will. We know he will. We pray to him. And he does. And we're stronger. And we have more confidence in God as a result because we went through that. And sometimes it may take a long time. It may not be a week long. It may be months. It could be, in some cases, even years. But he will see us through it. So we should count the cost. Am I willing that down the road I may be tested? I may have something come that I don't foresee at this present time. And am I going to continue to be faithful and look to God and serve Him? And He will be number one. He will be number one. Well, that's what you want to come to. It's a matter of counting the cost. Notice one other one here. It's in Luke, a couple pages back, chapter 9 and in verse 62. The last verse of chapter 9, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So count the cost. Count the cost. Because he said, and he's not just saying turning and looking back. He's walking back. Another scripture said, remember Lot's wife. There was, even though she didn't, I don't think, understood anything, what it was. She is symbolic of turning back, of turning away. That's why he said, remember Lot's wife. So when we look at these things, we begin to realize how important it is, yes, that we have to understand repentance. We have to also understand the counting of the cost. And there are a number of things to consider in our life to repent of or to examine ourselves as we come into this to the Passover season. Now, what about baptism itself in the New Testament? I'll just kind of summarize a little bit of this. Baptism, of course, is a physical act that we're commanded to do because of our repentance, because of our counting of the cost. As Peter said, then you're baptized, you go under the water. And immersion, why? Because you stay under that water long enough, you won't be coming up alive. It pictures a death. And when you do come up out of that water, you're coming up, it pictures the resurrection to a new life, to the new person. Notice here Romans chapter 6. This is where he's talking about this, Paul is. Romans chapter 6. Now, don't worry, I don't keep you under there to see how long you can last. I've always told people, if you can count 1,001, that's how long you'll be under. I had a lady up in Ohio many years ago who was just deadly scared and afraid of water. Even to put her head down under the water. We were in a YMCA swimming pool and standing in the water. All I want to do is get you under. And I mean, that was really, I thought I was going to tear my shirt off. those hands were grasping me so far. But a lot of times you can think back of some of the funny situations you've had over the years. But we finally got through it. We finally gently got through it, and it worked out very well. I had another case where a lady was terminally ill with cancer. And, of course, she had had chemotherapy and things like that. And we really had to heat the water because we didn't want her to get pneumonia. And this woman was quite sincere. She lived about 18 months before finally she died. But she really had changed and turned her life around. This was a person who, when I first visited her, she was a chain smoker and had been since about, she started, I think, let's see, it was just as a kid when she began. She was in her mid-50s when I visited her, I remember. And I wondered as I would visit with her, she was very deeply interested in all of the truth of God's word and wanting to change. But she just sat there and she'd just light up another one every all through the visit and everything. And I wondered, there is nothing about nicotine in the Bible. Nicotine is probably, or smoking, that came later. Man did not discover tobacco until, several centuries after Christ's coming. And, I thought about that. I wondered about that. Is there such a thing where somebody just is so absolutely addicted that they just cannot? Well, actually, she could not on her own. That's true. One day she went to the doctor because she had this cough. And guess what? She had lung cancer and didn't have, maybe 1 to 2 years to live. And what was interesting about that, because this was when I was much, much younger and hadn't had a lot of experience with some of these things, but I saw that woman, when she was told that, she put down those cigarettes and she didn't smoke again until she died. I mean, until the rest of her life, which was about another 18 months. And so it told me that, yes, even a person as badly addicted as this, there's nothing impossible with God. Nothing impossible. That woman wanted to be baptized. Couldn't deny it. And she did. It took the motivation. She knew, I guess, that unless God intervened, she was not going to live. And she was going to overcome that. And she did. Well, anyhow, we heated the water, pots and pots of hot water, putting in this tank I had. And we did it, and it worked out. And she, we were able to make sure she was warm, and there was no, she never got sick or anything, but she wanted that. And very happy to do it. Well, anyhow, getting back to it here in Romans 6, verse 1 through 4, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. This is after baptism. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We should have left it back in the tank, in other words, or the, wherever the water was. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism, picturing death, obviously, into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We come out the new person, the new man, the new woman, and to walk in newness of life, not in our way, but in God's way. And we come before him on his terms, not our own terms. Okay, that's a little bit about baptism. I think I can stop there. But enough that we can see how important it is, and at this time of year, whether one is or baptized and has been for years in the past or thinking about it, that it is a very good way to look at and examine ourselves and to realize how important and how broad repentance is, how much it covers, and the things that we need to have as far as our attitude if we're coming before God to partake of the Passover. That we look at these attitudes, we look at these things that are talked about, particularly in the New Testament, and are we living up to them? So, brethren, take time, go through, pray about it, examine ourselves with repentance. And if we haven't been baptized, consider it. It's a very important, most important step in one's life.